We're going to turn this afternoon as a launch pad for our study this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 22. This will not be the only passage we'll be looking at, but we'll begin there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 through 22. Speaking of God's saving purpose, we read in verse 16, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're continuing our study. We were on some weeks ago on the subject of portraits of Christ, of portraits rather of the church in the book of Ephesians. We saw last time that the church is represented in the book of Ephesians as a body. It is represented as a body. And the key idea there is that the body serves for expression. It is through the body of Christ that Christ expresses himself. And we also saw the idea of animation, because the Holy Spirit indwells the church, therefore the church is alive as opposed to being dead. So this afternoon we come to a second portrayal of the church of God in the book of Ephesians. Very, very rich imagery. And it is this, that the church is portrayed as the household of God. It is portrayed as the household of God. And this is one of the most intimate portrayals we have of the church in the book of Ephesians, because there in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, Paul tells us we are members of the household of God. And if we're members of the household of God, the idea is that we are a family. Household here speaks of family. We call God our Father, and we are called his children. It means that as Christians, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, having the same eternal Father. And surely the fact that we are the church of Christ, we believers, the church of Christ, are represented as the household of God, obliges us to operate as a family. And the question is, what are some of the features of a family? What are some of the things that make for good family living? Let's identify some of these and see how they relate to the church as the household of God. And among the features of a good family, first of all, is love. When we think of family, we should think of love. Indeed, 1 John 5 and verse 2 tells us that this very much obtains with regard to the spiritual family of which we are a part, the household of God, because 1 John 5 verse 2 says this, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." One of the chief things that should characterize us as a family, as the household of God, is love one for another. And that very much relates to what we're talking about this morning, the whole matter of unity in the church. And we're going to do everything possible to preserve that spirit of love. And just like unity, loving the brethren doesn't always come easily. It is something we have to work at. It is decisional. It is not based on how we feel. Truth is, sometimes we don't feel as we ought to, or as we should, toward the brotherhood. We have to, by the grace of God, take ourselves by the scruff of the neck, with the power, with the enabling of God's Spirit, love the brethren. That's why Peter says, having been born again, see to it that you love one another fervently. But then not only love is a feature of good family living, but looking out one for another, looking out one for another. Here's what Galatians 6 and verse 10 says. Galatians 6 verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, here it comes, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Just as we look out for families first, the Word of God suggests here that when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, ever before we go to the world, helping the world, we should first seek the welfare of those within the body. That's only normal, that's only natural, that's how God would have us do it. As we have opportunity, yes, we are to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. But here's a third feature of good family living, good family life, good housekeeping, having things in order. Some people are at home in an untidy house. Some people, it doesn't bother them. But by and large, many people are disturbed by a house that is not well kept. And would you know this very well, that when it comes to the house of God, just as a house needs regular cleaning, so does the church. The church as the household of God needs regular cleaning. Why? Because God lives in it. We clean our houses. Why? To get rid of germs, to get rid of dirt, so that the occupants or family members might be healthy. They might be kept healthy. We don't want to be sneezing, coughing because of dust that is lying around. We want to get all the animal furs out. We want to do everything to keep that house in order. And we should particularly keep the household of God in order. Why? Because God dwells there. God lives there, and we want to keep it clean for Him. I don't know about you, but this phrase might ring in your minds going all the way back to childhood and with the finger, not in my house, not in my house. Remember that, some of us? Not in my house. And the idea here is this, that when it comes to the family, God wants, he stipulates that not in my house will certain things occur. God's house is to be kept clean. But here's a third feature of good family living. It is this, protecting the honor, the good name of the family. Sometimes you'll hear a family member being chided. Well, you know, you're bringing disgrace to the family, dishonor to the family. Live like a Brown, live like a Harrison, and so on and so forth. Household conveys the order of, conveys the idea, the thought of order, of discipline. And here's what the Word of God tells us concerning the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is writing to young Timothy, Pastor Timothy, and he's writing to him how to concerning how we should govern the affairs of the church. He says there in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says that if I stay long, I'm writing these things to you that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. There's a certain mode of conduct that becomes the house of God, the assembly of God. And when we talk about the assembly of God, we're not necessarily talking about a physical structure. We're talking about the fact that God's people, when God's people gather in his name, particularly in the name of worship, it cannot be that anything goes. And we are having that in our times in many places where the name of Christ is professed. God is not accorded the honor in the assembly of his people. But we read there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where God tells his people, be holy, for I am holy. Again, Peter speaks in 1 Peter 4, verse 17 as follows. He says this, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And the idea here is this, that the cleansing, the introspection, the examination, the cleansing of the house of God must begin right there. It must begin with the people of God. Psalm 93 verse 5 tells us, holiness becomes your house, O Lord, forever. God's household, God's family must be protected as far as the honor of the family is concerned. So in the book of Ephesians, the church of Christ, the church is characterized as the body of Christ. It is characterized as the household of God. But thirdly, we find here in the book of Ephesians, the church of God is portrayed as a temple. The church of God is a temple. And we would put it like this, it is a temple for adoration. The key idea of the church being a temple is that of adoration. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows, Paul tells us, into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul does something very interesting here, because in the Greek, there are two words for temple. One has to do with the outer court of the temple, and the other has to do with the inner precincts of the temple, what is known as the Holy of Holies. And when Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, of the church being the temple of the Lord, what he is referring to is not the outer precincts of the temple, but rather the inner courts of the temple, referred to as the Holy of Holies. In other words, the inner sanctuary, that place where God dwelt, where God's glory resided. Back in the Old Testament, God's glory resided in the most holy place. And that the church is the temple of God implies at least three things. First of all, it implies that the church's chief and foremost activity is that of what? Worshiping God. Now, here's the point. If you summarize, if you ask the question, what is the church to be doing? If somebody asks the question, give me two things that summarizes the task of the church, it would be as follows. The church exists to worship God. And then secondly, the church exists to work for God. The church exists, number one, to exalt God, and the church exists to evangelize the world for God. And we must not change that order. The first and foremost activity of the church is to worship the living God. The church is designed by God to be devoted to praise, worship, adoration of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter is referring to Christians as the temple of God, and he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that is what you and I are called to do. We are called to worship and adore the living God. In fact, Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are called to proclaim the praises, the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If the church is the temple of God, if the church is the temple of God, then secondly, not only is it that the church's chief and foremost business is to worship God, but here it comes, it is only members, only those or members of the true church, only born-again believers, only saved people can render acceptable worship to God. It is only those who are part of the church of God who are truly saved, not just having their names in a church roll, but truly saved, truly born again, who can worship God. Again, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, the portion we just cited, refers to the worship of believers as, notice in Peter's term, Peter refers to the worship of believers in Christ as the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in union with him as his redeemed. And that is why, here's the honest truth, based on the suggestion of the word of God, when the unsaved man gathers in the assembly of God for worship, he's not really or cannot truly worship God. Why? Because he's not a part of the body of Christ. Not until that person embraces Christ as Lord and Savior that that person is qualified to render the praises of God. The songwriter puts it like this, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. Worship is for the redeemed. Worship is for those who constitute the true church of God as the temple of God. But here's a third implication of the church being the temple of God. It is this, that God dwells within the church. God dwells within the church. For back in the Old Testament, the temple was understood to have been that place where God dwelt. We see that in Psalm 84, the psalmist says, I love the place where your honor dwells. He talks about how amiable, how lovely are your courts, O Lord. He's referring to the temple as God's dwelling place. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 makes a very point that the church is a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And this accords very well with what Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, what Paul refers to here would be individual believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also teaches that there's a corporate indwelling. So this very much holds true that God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, thus constituting us his temple. And the fact that God dwells among his people means more than just the fact that he lives there. It means that God rests there with delight. God is at home there. It means that God finds fellowship with his people in their midst. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 puts it like this, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Fellowship. The fact that we are the temple of God. What a great truth we find here. What honor. What exaltation. The fact that God has seen fit to condescend, to be at home in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church. How wonderful it is, beloved, that today no longer does God dwell in cedar houses. No longer does God dwell behind a curtain. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 and 6. He lives not in temples made by hands. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Rather, he abides in his church by his Holy Spirit. And that's a tremendous blessing. Well, we said it was three things. There were three things. It's actually four implications of the church being the temple of God. So I'll give you the fourth one, and it is this. The church, it implies that the church is holy and is consequently obliged to live holy as befit the holy nature of God. The church as a temple of God is holy. Paul says, you are that temple. The temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. What that means in practical terms is that as the church of Jesus Christ, as the temple of God, we are to be separated from the world. We are to be holy, entirely dedicated to the purposes of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he goes down later to say, therefore, come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and so on and so forth. You see, that was why Paul was very stern, as he was with the Corinthian church, dabbling as they were in sin, reveling in the world as they were, because Paul taught them and he told them they should have known this. 1 Corinthians 3:17, he warned these Christians, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The Corinthian church were defiling God's temple. They were destroying God's temple. They were doing it in many ways. And one of the ways they were destroying God's temple was by way of divisions and contentions. There were all kinds of immoralities. Incest was taking place. Christians going to court, giving the name of Christ a bad rap. And Paul says, listen, you are destroying the temple of God, which is holy. And if any man destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So the church is the body of Christ. The church is the household of God. The church is the temple of God. But fourthly, the church is a bride. The church is the bride of Christ. If the church is a temple for adoration, the church is a bride for affection. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, how that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verses 29 and 30 tell us that Christ nourishes, he cherishes the church. As part of his great love for the church, he nourishes it, he cherishes it, because we are members of his body. That's how much he loves his church. He regards the church as his bride. And there are several rich truths suggested by this imagery of Christ having the church as his bride. And particularly from this passage, we find these rich truths which stand out, telling us, suggesting to us that the church is Christ's prized, endeared possession. Notice, first of all, Christ loved the church unconditionally. He loved the church unconditionally. He loved the church and gave himself for it. To know what that unconditional love looked like, you have to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were alienated from the life of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We were wicked against him, alienated by wicked works in our minds. He loved the church even, and that is before she was the church. He loved that entity before it was converted. Christ loved the church unconditionally. Ever before he set his love upon the church, there was nothing in the church, that is, before the church became the church, to merit the love of Christ. Mired in sin, filthy, wretched, polluted, dead in trespasses and sins, as we said, alienated from God, the bottom line was this, that Christ loved the church unconditionally. But then Christ loved the church sacrificially. Because you notice there, it says, the text says, he loved the church. And how did he love the church? In what sense did he love the church? He gave himself for her. That's a big statement, a huge statement. Christ giving himself for the church says this, that Christ gave everything he had. We see here that his was a love that was willing to lay down his life, that was willing to pay the ultimate price for the church, even to the point of the most heinous, ignominious death, death on a cross. When we are tempted to think that God does not love us, that God is not mindful of us, let's be mindful of this, that more than we know, Christ loves us. God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But will you notice, thirdly, Christ loved the church not just unconditionally and sacrificially. Christ loved the church protectively. He loved the church protectively because we are told that he loved the church, he gave himself for her, here it comes, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. That word sanctify, as used here, means to set apart for himself. Christ set apart the church for himself. And the point is this, that just as a husband reserves a wife for himself, so the Lord Jesus seeks to reserve a people, his church, his bride, for himself. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I think it is. I don't have the reference before, but I think it's chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I fear, just as the serpent seduced Eve by his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, for if I espouse you to one husband, and that who is that husband? The Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, beloved, desires that as a church, our affections, our love, our devotion be kept for him only. He died so that he might set apart the church to himself, that he might cleanse her. Cleanse her from what? From unfaithfulness. Cleanse her from filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Cleanse her to make her beautiful. But then we notice, fourthly, Christ loved the church, his bride, adoringly. He loved his bride, the church, adoringly. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. In other words, that he might set her forth as the most beautiful entity in the entire universe. In fact, here's what Paul says that God's plan for the church is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that in the ages to come, he might show to the principalities and powers the manifest wisdom of God through the church. God is going to put the church on display that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. And we see here how much Christ prizes the church as the object of his special love. He makes much of us his church. And being the bride of Christ, we are held by him in a bond of eternal, inseparable love. Well, fifthly, not only did Christ love the church unconditionally and sacrificially and protectively and adoringly, but notice, he loved the church meticulously. He loved the church meticulously. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Here it comes, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I tell you something right now, 1 John 3, verse 2, it does not yet appear what we are going to be. And why doesn't it yet appear what we are going to be? Because as we look at us right now, as we look at the church right now, what do we see? Imperfections. We see flaws. We see sins. We see failures. We see backslidings. We see failure to reflect the glory of Christ. But there is coming a day when the Word of God tells us we are going to be flawless. We are going to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are going to be displayed in the dazzling brilliance of the glory of God. What lesson then, as we close, or lessons, should we learn from these metaphors of the church? A church as the body of Christ, the church as the household of God, as the temple of God, as the bride of Christ. And here are some lessons we should take away this afternoon. First of all, we should learn that the church is highly treasured. The fact that the church is highly treasured, endeared by God, means this, that any who would treat lightly or neglect the church of Jesus Christ displeases and dishonors God himself. Now, I'm sure you'll hear people say from time to time, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. People say, well, I don't want to be a part of the church because it's just hypocrites who are there. I don't want to be associated with the church. But here's the point. Even with its flaws, even with its wrinkles, even with its sins, here's the point. It is still the church of Jesus Christ, the church that he loves, the church that he cherishes. And if Christ so regards the church, my friends, with such sacrificial love, with such sacrificial self-giving, then that certainly says to us we ought to treasure and prize the church of Jesus Christ. The fact is, once we grasp the tremendously high esteem and affection that the church holds in the heart of Christ, such an understanding is going to positively transform our attitude toward the church. We're going to esteem it. We're going to cherish it. Like the psalmist, we're going to say in Psalm 16, as to the excellent ones who are in the earth, he says, my delight is in them. Who is he referring to? He's referring to the church. Let me ask this afternoon by way of challenge, with whom would you rather be most of all? Think of that. I ask myself the question, barring aside family, immediate family, I tell you this, I'd rather be with the people of God, be in the church of God, fellowshipping with the church of Christ. What did the psalmist say? He said in verse 1 of Psalm 84, how amiable, how lovely are your courts, O Lord. And later down in that psalm, he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. What is he talking about? The church. Than to be in the tents of wickedness. And this was in fact how the Apostle Paul related to the church. That's how he endeared the church. That's how he prized the church of Jesus Christ. Because notice, after discussing at length the glorious, gracious dealings of God toward the church, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3, the first several verses of chapter 3, what Paul does, he gives his testimony regarding his relationship with the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to call from what Paul says there in Ephesians 3, four things that he tells us regarding his attitude to the church. Now, four things. We're not going to spend 15 minutes on each. I'm just going to go through them with you in short order. First of all, notice Paul. How did he demonstrate his love for the church? You ask yourself the question, how can you and I, as members of the church, demonstrate our love for the church? And let me give you some suggestions. Number one, notice in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul supplicated the Lord for the church. Paul prayed for the church. The way we best show our regard for the church of Christ is to pray for the prosperity, for the success, for the advance of the church in the earth. We ought to pray for the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to pray for the persecuted church. We ought to pray for the church's ministry of evangelism. We are to pray for the church's leader. We are to pray for the peace and prosperity of the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, I bow my knees before the God of heaven. He supplicated God for the church. But notice, secondly, to show his love, his affection for the church, Paul suffered for the church. Paul suffered for the church, verses 1 and 13. As we see in verses 1 and 13, he tells us that his being imprisoned was what? For the sake of the church. He was imprisoned for the sake of the church. Colossians 1 verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings, he says to the Colossian Christians, for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. He suffered for the church. He was willing to be imprisoned. And here's the point, he ultimately paid with his life. Now you and I are not called to do one-tenth, one-fiftieth of that. But here's a question. How much are we willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of God's church? Let's bring it down on a practical level. Somebody says, you know, I can't worship this morning. I'm not up to it. You know, people say that. I'm not up to it this morning. I'm just going to stay home. Paul suffered for the church. He was imprisoned for the church. We on this side, my friends, we are enjoying relative comforts. There are Christians this afternoon who are underground in hiding. They have not the privileges we have sitting under the word of God in the midst of the assembly. They are in hiding. They're just scattered, just a few. How much are we willing to suffer inconvenience for the church of God? Paul suffered for the church. Paul supplicated for the church. But notice, thirdly, verse 2, Paul was a steward with respect to the church. He was a steward with respect to the church, because there in verse 2, he speaks of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him for the Ephesian church. Paul was carrying out the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was holding the gospel as a steward of the grace of God. What was he doing with the gospel? What was he doing with the word of God? By the preaching of the gospel, people were being added to the church. By the preaching of the gospel, the word of God, people were being brought to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the church pastors, teachers, evangelists for the building up of the saints so that the saints might come to maturity. That's what it means to be a steward of the church of God. And every one of us can be a steward of the church of God. It doesn't mean we have to be preachers. It doesn't mean we have to be in some prominent leadership capacity. We're stewards of the church by carrying out our respective functions through the gifts that God has given us. And then lastly, Paul showed his love, his regard, his concern for the church, not only in suffering for the church and in being a steward of the church and in supplicating for the church, but verse 7, he was a servant of the church. He was a servant of the church. Here's what he says of this gospel. I was made a minister. And the word there, minister, is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. Paul is saying here, I was a deacon, literally, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. How do we see ourselves in the church of God? How do I see myself? How do you see yourselves? Here's how we must not see ourselves. We must not see ourselves as superstars. We must not see ourselves as being indispensable superstars. We must see ourselves as humble, privileged servants. Paul, what was his attitude? He says, I thank God that he has counted me worthy, putting me in the ministry of the gospel. We must see ourselves as servants in the church. And that is one of the ways we express our love for the church, is by serving him. Are we servants of Christ? Are we serving him? Are we stewards of Christ? Are we being responsible with the stewardship that God has given us in his church? Are we praying for the church? And then the question is, how much are we willing to suffer? Inconvenience for the church. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.